Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just to remind everyone, chapter 5 is the first of three chapters in Matthew's Gospel devoted to what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. It started out with what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus pronouncing blessing on many that we would not think are blessed. But he says so, so of course they are, and we took some weeks to look at that. We then looked last time at verses 13 through 16, back on the 4th of December. This is the first that I've been preaching to you since then, with a couple of Sabbaths out due to weather and my being out of town. And I talked about then, children, you may remember that those verses and the ones we're going to look at today are transition. So let's read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5 through verse 20 today. Let's remember that this is God's Word. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And now our preaching text, beginning at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And may God add his blessing to his word today. All right, as I was saying, these are transition verses, and here's how it works. First of all, Jesus was talking in verses 1 through 12 about the blessing upon certain people. It is then, after he had been talking at the end there of the blessing that God has for those who are persecuted, we might have temptation, and those listening to him at the time might have been tempted to think, well, if this hard time is coming, I'd better dig in, hide out, and get away from the persecution. But Jesus says, oh no, you can't go underground. You can't do that. No, what I'm calling you to be is salt, to be involved in the world, and to be light, to be shining out there as a beacon and shining down, exposing the darkness. And how do you do that? By your good works. And we talked about that back 3 weeks ago. Now, that leads to, how do we know what good works are? Well, we know them because they're defined by the law of God. And so here it is that Jesus now talks about the relationship of the believer to the law before he goes into the rest of the chapter, which is an exposition of several of the Ten Commandments. For example, next week, God willing, we'll be looking at some stuff with the Sixth Commandment. Then, after that, the Seventh Commandment. Then, after that, the Ninth Commandment. Then, well, we have some other things as well, but all of these are expositions of the law of God, showing how deeply and widely and highly the commandments go. Far beyond what the scribes thought. Far beyond what the Pharisees thought. Which is why, by the way, he says the things that he does in verse 20 that we'll be looking at in just a few moments. Now then, there are three things here I'd like us to see, and three things that Jesus is pointing out here in these four verses. In verses 17 and 18, he talks about the fact that he has come to fulfill, not destroy, the law of God. In verse 19, he warns against breaking and commends the keeping of the law. And then finally, verse 20, he talks about what true godliness entails, what true godliness involves. So let's look at these in turn. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And children, remember from the Psalm meditation, I pointed you to the letter in the Hebrew, Yod, there in Psalm 119. That's jot. Okay? So, a tittle is a little tiny pen stroke that distinguishes one letter from another. So, for example, how do you children know the difference between a capital O and a capital Q? Well, the Q's got an extra little mark there, a little tail, which is kind of funny because there's a word, Q-U-E-U-E, that's pronounced Q, and it means a tail or a line. Okay? So, there's kind of a involved thing there with the term Q. In any case, how do you tell the difference between a capital P and a capital R? Well, there's an extra line there, all right? Well, in the Hebrew, there are several letters that don't even just have an extra line. They have just a little extra, we might say, curly Q on them. And that makes the difference between them. And that's what's called a tittle. So not only will the tiniest letter not fall away, but even the little tiny marks that, well, tell the difference between, say, a bet, which is like the letter B, or the letter kaf, which is like a K. There's only one little tiny doohickey there that tells the difference, and you've got to learn about that. Or between the letter dalet and the letter resh, D and R. There's just a little slight overhang at one place. That's the only difference. Even that will not fall away. Well, let's look here. There were those people, scribes and Pharisees, as a matter of fact, who were teaching that people should not pay attention to Jesus. In fact, he was a dangerous man, and he ought to be silenced because he was breaking the law of God. He was destroying the law of God. And why did they say that? Because he was not keeping the Sabbath the same way they thought he should. They were not keeping the Sabbath the way, he was not keeping the Sabbath the way that they thought it should be kept. What? He was doing healings. And he was letting his disciples thrash on the Sabbath. They were not seeing that God's word allows for works of necessity and encourages works of mercy upon the Sabbath day. They did not understand the law of God, and in fact, they did not directly go to the law of God, but even then, And it's even more so now with Jews today, Orthodox Jews. They appeal to rabbi this, rabbi that, rabbi the other. They will go to the testimony of the elders, written in a huge long bookshelf worth of books called the Talmud. They will go to that, very seldom to the actual Word of God, which they call the Tanakh. So, Jesus says, not so. Not so at all. I have not come to destroy the law. Not the tiniest letter, not the littlest mark on letters. Down to that level, Jesus says, I'm not destroying, I am fulfilling. After all, God's law never can be destroyed, can it? It can't be destroyed, for it is the Word of God. All kinds of things may fail, but not the Word of God. The moral law is reflective of God's eternal nature. Things are good, things are true, things are right, because they reflect God's holiness. And that never changes. So his law never changes. That which is holy and righteous for men eternally abides. That which is wicked and bad, it is always wicked and bad. In every place, for every people, in every time. It is always so. Because it is in opposition to God's everlasting, unchanging holiness. What about the ceremonial law? It can't be destroyed either. Because it pointed to God's everlastingly gracious purpose to save a people for himself through the person and work of his only begotten Son. That's what all the ceremonial law pointed to. Thus, when we think about things like the priests and Levites, the sacrifices and offerings, the holy days, such as the seventh day Sabbath, and the special holidays and all that, or the special places like the tabernacle and the temple, or Jerusalem as a whole, and the special ceremonies, not when we think of all that, Jesus didn't destroy it. Because every single part of it was pointing to him, who he was, or back before he came, who he would be, and what he would do. He did not destroy that. He made it real. He made it real in his own person and in what he did to save his people from their sin. It was not destroyed. It was picture. We use the words type, shadow, form. But those are fancy words, children, for kind of pictures. These things were living pictures. The real came. So it wasn't destroyed. It was made more wonderful still. This is why we don't have, nor will we ever again have, a temple on this earth. Because we are the real temple. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're a living stone and you're built up into the temple. There is no special Jerusalem anymore. Not in an earthly sense. We are it. We are the new Jerusalem which has descended out of heaven. We are the bride of Christ. There is no more earthly priest. Well, we are a kingdom of priests, but our great priest is not in the line of Aaron anymore, and I have no work to do as a Levite anymore, because our Lord Jesus has been and continues to be our mediatorial high priest. And he's offered a better sacrifice, a true sacrifice, that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons couldn't ever take care of, but only picture. And we could go on with these other things, but Jesus did not destroy the ceremonial law. He made it real. This is why we don't outwardly keep it anymore. We aren't kept separate from the peoples. We are sent out as salt into the earth and light. And so we don't keep food laws anymore. Don't have to anyway. If you like it that way, nothing wrong with it, but it is not a sign of holiness. We do not keep special days anymore, except for the one that our Lord Jesus has given us, the weekly first day, the weekly resurrection day. We do not keep all these things or hold to these things in the way that the Old Testament saints did. We do it differently now by God's command because Jesus has made these things, they were only pictures back then, he has made them real now. And we hold to the reality. So you see, even the so-called ceremonial law is not destroyed, it's fulfilled. And it's far more wonderful now. But how about the moral law? And what is the moral law? Well, we'll be seeing this more, and we've seen it some, and we'll see it more as we go through our catechism. But it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. All right? Summed up in the Ten Commandments. Does this mean somehow we don't have to keep God's law anymore? No, not at all. Well, how does Jesus then fulfill it? Well, it's like this, friends. Jesus kept it to the uttermost jot and tittle entirely. Every single bit of it without missing a bit. He didn't neglect one part, didn't break any of it either. And he did this for his people, for the sake of his people. He did it so that on their record before God's judgment, they would have the perfect righteousness that he earned for them. As I've said before, and it sometimes sounds kind of startling initially, we are saved by works. We are not saved by our own works. We are saved by the works of Jesus. What the theologians sometimes call his active obedience. We think of him taking the penalty of our sin on the cross, and that he did, and how we give him thanks and shall forever. But it's not just that he canceled the debt that we owed because of our sin. He paid our entrance into heaven by his perpetual and perfect obedience. That he did throughout his life, he fulfilled the moral law in every single particular, every day, every moment of his life, in word, in deed, in very thought. He has fulfilled the covenant of works in our place, being the second Adam, as Paul talks about in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, as well as taking the just penalty of its failure, in order that we have the benefits, the blessings of the covenant of grace. So the law is fulfilled for us as a covenant. Borrowing words from that Scottish preacher from almost 300 years ago, Thomas Boston, or back before that, a guy by the name of Edward Fisher in the book The Mirror of Modern Divinity, the law can no longer be condemning us or commending us. It cannot send us to hell, and we need not use it to get to heaven anymore. We can't fulfill the law in any sense in a way that's acceptable to God. Jesus does it for his people, and so we must depend upon him to have done it for us. So much then for anyone thinking they can be good enough to get into heaven. So much for people thinking that they can make God more happy or more likely to accept them into heaven. So much for ideas that the gospel is just a new law made easier. And God says now, because of what Christ has done, there, you're not so bad anymore. I've made the terms easier. Now you're able to keep the law well enough for me to accept you. No, all of this is wrong. All of this is deadly wrong. So much for the statements and the teachings of Rome that say that we are somehow forgiven by God and justified before the law because of what Christ is doing in us, even. No, it's because of what Christ has done for us. And lastly, there are false teachings around. I don't know how many of you have heard of them, but even in Reformed churches, it's crept in that somehow we are saved, we are justified by faithfulness. That's wrong. That's deadly wrong. That's a new gospel. Now he goes on to say, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. However, therefore..." Okay, so here's what follows. "Because I've said this," or "because of this, then this. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, now, wait a minute, someone might say. Phil, didn't you just say, or more to the point, didn't Jesus just say that he is fulfilling the law of God? If he's fulfilled, let's say, the moral law, then why can't I teach that you don't really have to do anything with the law of God? And I got to tell you, friends, that's a teaching I've heard. That's a teaching I was taught as a new believer. That you can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. And it was called being a carnal Christian. This higher step up of being a spiritual Christian was something that was to be desired, and it was something that God would really like if you would do. But even though you had Christ in your life and you were saved from hell, you didn't put him on the throne of your life, and so you wouldn't get all the spiritual and millennial and heavenly rewards someday. Because, you know, you're once saved and always saved, but you just barely get in. But of course, the best seat in hell is infinitely worse than the worst seat in heaven. These sorts of things. This was teaching against the law, saying it was not really necessary. That true believers, those truly saved by Jesus Christ, could go on and have an entirely unchanged life from there on. This is a false teaching. If we think of saying you've got to be saved by your faithfulness, or you've got to be saved by your own works or whatever, if we think of that as being off on the left side, this other teaching is false on the right side. We have nothing to do with the law as a covenant to justify us. That is true. But does that mean that we have nothing to do with the law in any sense, in every sense? Certainly not. We've seen before that anyone and everyone trusting in Jesus Christ, crying out to him to save them from their sin, does so from a new heart that God has given them. It's what we call regeneration. That is, spiritually speaking, they're started all over again.
Or,
to use a term that Jesus used with Nicodemus, they're born again. Because they are regenerate. Because they are born again, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's false teaching out there that faith goes in front of, comes before regeneration. That is not what the scriptures teach. Dead spiritually, dead people can't believe. God makes them live. It is He who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So, anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ saving, every single one of them has a new heart. They're circumcised in heart. And I've said over and over again, haven't I? I hope you're not bored with it. New hearts and new lives have new desires. They have new impulses. They have new motives, new goals, new standards. They're new creatures, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And they delight in the law of God. Let me read to you from words of the Apostle John in his first letter. Now it's back near the end of the first letter. Chapter 5, the first five verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And how do we know if we love him? Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a pain for the believer. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whew, that sounds like a tall order. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, we want to get away then from anything that says true believers can behave in an ungodly way. Now, I've heard it said that once you come to Jesus Christ, you can behave however you like. And that's true in one sense. Because once you come truly to Jesus Christ, you have new desires. And you begin acting more in a godly way. That's usually not what's meant. You can go on with your own and your old habits and lifestyles and your old companions and your old way of doing things. No, that's certainly not the case. That is going against the law in an ungodly way. And for you adults, your children will probably never remember this, but if you do, I'll be impressed. This false teaching over here saying that you can live an ungodly life and still be a true Christian is called anti, like against, antinomianism. Which is kind of Greek, well, it is Greek, meaning against the law. Those really and truly saved love God's law. And we'll be seeing this in Psalm 119 over the next few months. We've just seen that there in 1 John 5, in the first five verses. Those who truly are saved strive for holiness in the law. So much then for the carnal Christian mistake or heresy. So much for those who seek to relax the law in order that they themselves can appear to be holy and pious. This is a great sin. This is the problem with those. Some of us know people like this who proudly proclaim that they are sinless and they have reached perfection. And all that they do amiss is just, well, a mistake. They don't understand the depth, the height, the breadth of God's law. And they are denying what God has specifically said in his word, again from the Apostle John, again from his first letter, but all the way up in the front of it. In chapter 1, verse 8, we see, if we say that we have, and that's in the present tense, no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all know verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then looking back to the past, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this thinking of reaching sinless perfection or reaching the standards of God's law for him to accept this was not only the mistaken and heretical viewpoint of people in some people in the church today, but was found right there in Jesus' day. It was found with the scribes and Pharisees. They made up all kinds of regulations that had the appearance of religiosity, but they were really attacks on the law of God. Such as, well, an example being in Mark chapter 7, verse 11, when Jesus condemned them for their idea of dedication of things that would really go for the support of their parents. But, oh no, it's a gift to God, and I can use it to God's glory by spending it on myself. But it's dedicated to God, so I don't have to help my poor, aged, and sick parents. Jesus said, by holding to the traditions of men, you've made nothing of the law of God. The truly godly seek to obey God, and they love to do so, since they have a new life that loves the law of God and loves the God of the law. This leads us into verse 20, which talks about true godliness. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, this was a really startling statement. And I've probably explained this before, but a really startling statement to those who would be hearing. Because everybody thought the main ruling party, composed of the high priest and the other important priests and all the great religious leaders, who didn't accept most of the scripture and were really lax in keeping things, and they were collaborators with the Romans and all that, and they were called the Sadducees, and that's kind of derived from the name of David's great high priest Zadok. Okay, those guys didn't keep the law of God, and we can see Jesus saying your righteousness must exceed that of the Sadducees. But surely he wouldn't say this of the scribes. They had written down the word of God perfectly. Why, they knew exactly what was in the law of God. How could we exceed them? They knew so much. And the Pharisees? The Pharisees, they were so holy. Why, we respect them incredibly. They are the arch conservatives. They are so popular among the people. It was kind of redundant to say that. They were so popular because they were so holy, everyone thought. Why? As Jesus pointed out later in Matthew chapter 23, they didn't just tithe their income, you know, any gold or silver or copper that would come to them or anything of the sort. They would tithe and not just tithe with their big crops. Let's say they're a landowner. And they've got great fields of wheat or barley or large vineyards or great olive groves. Or they had tons of, well, literally so, cattle or sheep or goats. They'd tithe on all that, but down to their little herbs like the mint and the cumin and there was something else I can't remember. They'd tithe down to those little tiny things, little picayune things that no one else would think of because they were so holy. And surely we might not make it into heaven, but they will. Oh, they not only keep all the law of God perfectly, they do even more. They do even more. Jesus says, if we might put this in a modern way, True godliness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if anyone is to have any hope whatsoever of getting into heaven. And I can just hear, maybe you can too, people going, what? The problem with the scribes and Pharisees is that they had a totally wrong attitude, and as I was just saying, they didn't understand the depth of God's law, the breadth or wideness of it, or the height of it. All that they did was with a truly ungodly motivation. Why did they assert, and why did they strive to get the law of God kept? Well, it was a matter of pride for themselves. Jesus will be pointing this out later on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a thing of pride, so everyone would point at them and say, oh, they are so holy. They are so wonderful. Oh, what great people they are. And Jesus would say, as we'll see later as we go in the Sermon on the Mount, that's their reward. They've been paid off already. They wanted the acclaim and the popularity. They got it. That's what they wanted. They have gotten it. The other thing would be self-preservation. I've got to keep this so that I can avoid hell and make it to heaven. Their motive should have been love to God. That wasn't there. Their goal was acclaim, popularity, maybe some power too, instead of the goal being God's glory. And lastly, they weren't doing things or avoiding things because that's what God's law said. Their standard was all wrong. They went with the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders. They didn't have any heart love for God, let alone his law. They didn't have any delight inwardly in his glory. They didn't understand the deep heart reach of the law of God. And Jesus will get into this over the next rest of this chapter. Jesus exposes all of this, well, as I say, throughout this chapter and somewhat in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and later on in chapter 23 of this gospel. Ultimately, the scribes and the Pharisees and the 12 disciples and others who are around, we talk about sometimes bystanders, we'll call these by-hearers. I think I just made that up. And those who have read and heard these words in the Bible ever since need a higher righteousness than of the scribes and the Pharisees. They, we, you, I need an absolutely perfect righteousness. With Jesus, things aren't graded on a curve. With God, things aren't graded on a curve. Nor are there grades, really. It's all pass-fail. Now, some people think, oh, well, that's great. That makes it easier. But the pass rate is keeping the law 100% all the time, ever. Not one mess up. Not one. Tiny though it may be, not one. And no one has done that. We start out messed up, conceived in iniquity and born in sin, as David testifies in Psalm 51. We're done from our very conception in our mother's womb. We are finished. We are hopeless of ourselves. This is why the Father, in everlasting love for his people, sent his only begotten to come, who did keep the law of God in every particular, in every moment, throughout his entire life, for the sake of you, his people. We need, because we have none of ourselves, a righteousness outside of ourselves. And that is supplied in Jesus, That is the only righteousness that can justify us as we take hold of Jesus. The law itself cannot save us. On the other hand, when we are born again, when we look to Jesus and live, well, then the law becomes a delight to us. And more as the Spirit who gave the law also happens to indwell us. The Spirit who is called the Holy Spirit makes us more holy. More and more we do His law and we find it's not a burden. It's a delight. It's not just like, you know, at Boys Town, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. It's far beyond that. It's the law that we love because we love the God from whom it came. So, there is only one way you can be righteous before God. There is only one way that you can be acknowledged as having kept the law of God. And that is through another, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here speaking. Put your trust in Him. See that you have no hope in yourself. You have no hope in traditions of men. You have no hope in any place else. But you have a certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain acceptance in Him. He has kept the law for His people. He has kept the law and applies it, His obedience, to everyone who believes, no matter how great their sin. Again, using the words of Peter and Silas in a Philippian jail, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. For He is the end of the law for righteousness. Amen. Well, over the next 6 months, we're going to be singing a lot from Psalm 119 in our psalm meditations. Today's, we're looking at the law of God. I thought, well, how can I do any better than some selections from Psalm 119? So this is kind of a looking ahead in a way. So following after what we have just seen in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we see these words in Psalm 119L, and you'll see how they apply for every believer. The law is that which delights the one who has been saved from the law by the law-keeping of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 119L.